Our scripture reading this morning, we have two of them, both coming from the gospel text. The verse one is Luke chapter 18. We're looking at chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all my income, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." Then we head back to Matthew's text. 7. 1 through 5. "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your own neighbor's eye." Thus ends the reading of God's word. This is the third of the Christian cliches that we're looking at during Lent. I was kind of happy after dealing with so many rough moments over the past few months with my father and family. I was worried I was going to get one of those hard ones like everything happens for a reason or something like that. But I got one that is difficult, but yet in a new way. So I'm certain that at first glance, we look back into our treasure trove of difficult conversations, we will find this one looming large. As an explanation for troublesome behaviors and how we attempt to contrast those behaviors to our called mission to love each other. I know I've said this one. It sounds right. It's hard to imagine that there's anything wrong with it. But when we hear love the sinner and hate the sin, there's something we got to look at there. Because when we say it, we mean to be gracious and kind. An expression of love for others. And like the other cliches we've looked at, this one also is not in the Bible. Jesus never said this, nor does the sentiment behind it truly reflect the kinds of things that he would have said. The closest relevant reference that we have to this cliche comes as Jesus is telling his disciples to love your neighbor. He then goes and explains that neighbor means everyone, even the Samaritan. Honestly, this phrase first appears to have roots in St. Augustine's writings back in the 4th and 5th century. He was a bishop in Africa, and his role as church leader, he was writing a letter to nuns asking them to remain chaste. And in the letter, he called to them to have a love for mankind and a hatred of sins. I really doubt that Augustine meant to coin a phrase that Christians would use later to describe their dislike of someone else's sin. Mahatma Gandhi said something similar in 1929. However, it becomes quite clear that those attempting to attribute these words to Mahatma Gandhi, are extremely short-sighted, naive, or we're blatantly removing context and authenticity to persuade somebody of its authority. Sure, Gandhi said the phrase, hate the sin, not the sinner. However, if one looks at context, it becomes quite clear that he is speaking out against those who want to embrace this phrase. He says, those who claim this precept, which, though easy enough to understand, is rarely practiced. And that is why the poison of hatred spreads in the world. He wasn't advocating this as a helpful notion. Rather, he was observing that most people cannot hate another person's sin without actually harming or suppressing that person. The sheer label of sinner is an immediate deterioration of the relationship. Think about it. If I said to you right now, I want you to love everyone by giving out hugs and handshakes, loving each other around you in the congregation today, especially those who have been recently diagnosed with a highly contagious form of the flu, okay? Are you going to focus on loving your neighbor or who looks a little bit under the weather today, right? As human beings, we have a tendency of labeling others. We have a tendency of recognizing others as something other than a person. We see them as rich, poor, white, black, conservative, liberal, short, tall, thin, obese, educated, not educated, on and on and on. Up front, our understanding of who the person is, the person standing in front of us, is based on our preconceived label of them. These labels shape what we think and believe about this person. So Pastor Chris has alluded to this a few times before when he's spoken about plane trips and confined spaces when meeting new people, right? The fact that the moment they learn he's a minister, the conversation takes a pause, right? So I live this experience every semester. A new group of students in several different classes, they look at and they're wrestling with the idea that their world religions professor is a Christian minister. Da da da. When they make this discovery, some of them sit back comfortably, believing their worldview is somehow safe, while others lean forward and a confused, almost painful look enters their face. What happens? Well, at that moment, each student pigeonholes, pegs, labels me as something. To some, I become a sinister insider hoping to convert the class into some traditional fundamentalist cult of Christian tradition. To others, I become a rational option to discuss the religion because ultimately my proverbial glasses are straight. This brings me back to the reason Jesus used the term neighbor instead of sinner. Jesus knew that if he commanded his disciples to love the sinner, a term that pigeonholes, labels, pegs a person, they would begin looking at other people more as sinners than as neighbors. And that inevitably leads to judgment. If I love you more as a sinner than as a neighbor, then I'm bound to focus more on your sin. I would look for all the things that are wrong with you. And perhaps without intending it, I will begin thinking of our relationship like this. You are a sinner, but I graciously choose to love you anyway. And that doesn't sound very loving at all. It is self-righteous. It's prideful. I think that Jesus knew well the human tendency to judge others and focus on their sin. And that is why Jesus taught that we should avoid it. Instead, focus on simply loving our neighbors, including our neighbors who are our enemies. When love the sinner is our mantra, we've put ourselves in a position of seeing others as sinners rather than neighbors. And though we may emphasize that we also are sinners, our focus on the other as sinner defines the relationship in a really unloving way. I will love you despite the fact that you're a sinner. Earlier we read that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of the speck in your own eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." Jesus knew that we would struggle with the tendency to judge others. And it was this judgmentalism that Jesus wanted his disciples then and now to avoid. After all, Jesus' non-judgmental approach was what drew people to him. Very simply, judging others is not something his disciples should do. If Jesus wouldn't say, "Love the sinner," what would he say instead? I had a friend who came up with this, says that she believes that Jesus would say something like this. If we kept begging, trying to say, "Well, who is the sinner? What does the sinner look like? How do we do this?" I think it would sound something like this. If you could pull the sinner from the sin to love one and hate the other, you mortals would have done this already for yourselves. But you cannot. You are tangled up with both life and death. You have good intentions and horrible ideas. You are in bondage to sin and cannot free yourselves. And yet you think you can free others? You think you can peel apart someone else from their sin? That is not love, but human judgment and piety. Let me be clear, I have not called you to judgment and piety, Jesus says. I have not told you to see each other first or ever as sinners. I have come so that God can love the sinner and hate the sin. So that God can judge with mercy and justice beyond your imagination. I have come to suffer and die for the things that must be pulled apart to perish. And I rise so that you are more than these things, so that life does not end with these things. That's what Jesus would have said, right? Makes more sense. I can wrestle with that. Hate the sin is great in theory, but equally problematic. If we human beings had the capacity to hate sin, well, we would have achieved faithful perfection in the Garden of Eden. Maybe in the land of Canaan at least, right? Well, if not then, maybe when we were trying to do those burnt offerings and prayers in ancient Israel. But instead, we prove time and time again to be stubborn, forgetful people who love to sin and need redemption from beyond ourselves. A Savior in the flesh to hate it for us once and for all. In every conversation about sin and judgment and righteousness, Jesus calls us back to ourselves. Sometimes it sounds like, seriously, stop it. Stay in your lane. Keep your hands to yourself. Don't be a tattletale. Put your scoreboard down and trust me. Sometimes it sounds like, do you need love and support? Do you believe and know that you are loved? Let's go find a place for you to be your wonderful self, because this isn't it. Don't get me wrong. Jesus provided examples where he recognized sin and responded in a very clear and sometimes aggressive tone. The time Jesus shows anger towards sin is when people with power are using their privilege to cheat the poor, to exclude the least, to lead with hypocrisy that hurts believers. This is when Jesus flips the tables and he calls people vipers. Because there's righteous indignation for sin when it's causing pain, oppression, shame, and distance from God's love. But we must make a clear distinction here. First, Jesus references sin as the powerful subjugating an other. The sin being referenced in this text is conceit and arrogance run amok. People who claim they have all the answers and the wherewithal to save the others. In the story of the money changers in the temple, Jesus speaks out about the Sadducees or the temple priests allowing such behaviors, a powerful group enabling oppressive and unfair practices on the poor and the underprivileged. That's who he's speaking out against. That's what he sees as sin. Also, go back to the first scripture this morning, Luke 18. Notice it was the Pharisee, the synagogue priest, right? The one filled with conceit and arrogance, naming the lowly tax collector as less than who was being called out by Jesus. Scripture tells us that the actions of the Pharisee were not justified. He says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It was the Pharisees' actions that were seen as problematic and antithetical to Christ's teachings and perspective. Not the humble tax collector. Humble tax collector. So sin is clearly defined in Scripture as powerful taking advantage of another. Can you recall a time when Jesus says the same thing to a woman at the well? You're a sinner. No. A hungry child? You're a sinner. No. A person who understands their inevitable brokenness? A woman or a person with a history of deep-seated indiscretions? I can't see Jesus saying that. It's not in the nature of Jesus to name brokenness as sin. The stories we hear about Jesus make a clear case. The oppressive, the arrogant, the conceited actions are sinful and deserve our anger and our disgust, not the person. But something else that feels important here is Jesus' response. As he confronts the money changers in the temple, he does so with anger, disgust, and passion, but he does not do it without love. His capacity to separate the action from the person is impeccable. Never did you get the sense that Jesus lacked love for the person or the group, the Sadducees, the money changers, the arrogant Pharisee. It was the act that he despised, not the person. We have proven love the sinner, hate the sin to be impossible for mere mortals. And so in Jesus is the only one. It's fulfilled by God, and we are left with one word that we are called to do as human beings. That is love. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Or better yet, treat others the way that they want to be treated. I know there are plenty of Christians who think they are loving and helping and warning and saving by subscribing to the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. But if it's love, shouldn't it feel like it to the one who's receiving it? Shouldn't the impact of that love matter just as much, if not more, than the good intentions? It's hard to find an LGBTQ person who hasn't had verses from Leviticus or Romans in front of their faces by someone feigning about love and instead felt condemned, felt cornered, felt rejected, and felt unsafe. It's hard to forget when words are sold as love, but you know full well they aren't love. They're conditional. They're partial. They're piety. They're words that claim you at a distance in spite of something. They can wreck the gospel news and make the rest of Scripture seem dangerous and untrustworthy. The truth, friends, we must remember that Jesus and God have full understanding of our humanity. Thus, we should too. We must own our brokenness and our mistakes. We are a people who always fall short. We are all like Peter. Great intentions. Wanting to jump out of the boat and follow Jesus. But we must remember this. That we, like Peter, will sink. It's our key. We understand that. Our grand intentions must be respected, but our remembrance that they will fall short is key. Our attempts and intent to save others is not our duty. That is God's. Remember, friends, our duty is to love. Maybe our cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin, this morning, should have simply ended with the first word, love. May it be so.